Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, so today we're continuing in our series, As For Me and My House. And what we're talking about is we're talking about it in different parts of our houses, different rooms in our home kind of symbolize different relationships in our lives. For week one, we talked about the front porch and how that kind of symbolizes our relationship with our neighbors. And we talked about neighbors or people in our life that maybe we're in close physical proximity to, either in our actual neighborhood or even in our workplace, but we're not necessarily super relationally close. And we talked about what does it look like to love our neighbors well. Last week, we looked at the master bedroom, talked a little bit about marriage. And today, we're looking at the living room, talking about what does it look like with our committed friendships, and specifically our committed friendships as a part of God's family, this whole idea of Christ-centered friendships. Let's join Pastor Jericho in his living room for a quick video.
Hey guys, so we've been going through this series where we are looking at different areas in our home and kind of what they represent. So we've looked at stuff like our front porch, right? Kind of loving our neighbor. We've looked at our marriage room and our bedroom and really what that is for our marriage and kind of what that looks like. And I just want to, man, welcome you guys, invite you guys into my living room. You're right now joining me in my living room in my house. And man, the living room is a special place. I like calling it more the family room than the living room. And there's something special that happens when it's your family room. Real life happens in that room. You know, with us and our kids, there's time that we're just playing on the ground. You know, we're hanging out, and our daughter's kind of crazy and all over the place. And so we're watching her just destroy our house. And our son is a little bit more laid back. And so he kind of just sits there and watches his sister be crazy, and he laughs at her. And so we have awesome moments like that. We have other moments where there have been difficult conversations and working really on our marriage, and whether it's communication issues or whatever it may be that we really need to work on. We've had other conversations really just looking back at, man, what God has done in our life over these years here in Reno. When we got this house, man, we wanted it to be a place where people could come in and our door is always unlocked, and they could walk in, they can be a part of our life. And the family room's the first place you walk into in our house. And so we've had it where we've had students and people come in and they just are looking for a place to hang out. And I think one of the best things about our family room is our life group. Is a life group that we've had for about going on 2 years now. And we've invited these families, these couples, to be a part of our life. And in that, we got the opportunity to be a part of their life. It's really been life-changing for my wife and I doing that, of opening up our home in that way, to really even challenge us to how do we do this more? How do we do this more often with other people? How do we invite new people into this kind of relationship? Because I think we truly believe, man, mankind was not designed to do life alone, and the Christian walk was not designed to do life alone. Man, my hope is that during this sermon, during this series, over the next coming weeks, that maybe you in your house or you and your family can have conversations really how this works for you and how God wants to use your home, no matter what it looks like in your living room, to really love on others. And I encourage you, man, to either get plugged in with the life group or maybe even look at becoming a life group leader. It has been amazing being a part of a life group and how life-giving that has been for my wife and I in times of tired seasons, in exhaustion, in difficult times, and in the best of times. It's always a life-giving night for us when we get together with those in our life group. So hopefully for you, man, you're encouraged by this as we dive into scripture today and look at really, man, how this is a family time and how we're supposed to be doing life together. God bless, guys.
We talk about friendship today. This whole thing of the friendships we have, specifically these Christ-centered relationships, I fundamentally believe that there's really four primary things that God uses to produce spiritual growth in our lives. Obviously, it's His Spirit at work inside of us. Obviously, it's His Word engaging the Scripture, both reading it and being preached, receiving the teaching and preaching of God's Word. And then the third thing I would see is this thing of meaningful Christ-centered relationships. That the reason that God God has places us together as his family. And the words God uses to describe his followers, it's almost always the context of a group. It's never this idea of individual Christians off doing their own thing. And the vast majority of all of the letters in the New Testament that became books of the Bible that we read, they were all written to groups of Christians together. And when Jesus talks about his followers, is described as his bride. Paul talks about it as the body of Christ. It's this idea that together we come together to form this thing that is special. And so this friend, and then the fourth thing that I believe God really uses to promote our growth as his followers is as we serve, as we join in on his mission in the world. And so this whole thing of Christian friendships, it's a big, big deal. And what a lot of us fall in the trap of doing is we all think of the kind of friends we're looking for. And we all have ideas of what would make some really good friends for us, when really what we ought to be thinking about is the kind of friend that we can become. And we, the Bible tells us, the King James Version says, if a man wants to have friends, he must show himself friendly. And so it really begins with less thinking about kind of the kinds of friends you're looking for, although that's not a bad thing. But really it begins with saying, what kind of friend am I going to be? And I want to look at this today. We're going to look at three different friends, three different people in King David's life. And from each of these people, these individuals, these men that in David's life, these friends that each played a pivotal role and who David would become, we can learn something from each of the three. So if you have your Bibles, go over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Woo! Great cheer for the Bible right there. I do want to give a shout out to those joining next door in Zephyr. I was just over there during the worship. Zephyr's packed out right next door. Let's give it up for Zephyr, the Zephyr folks. I assume they gave it up for us, but. So here's what's happening. The people of God, they wanted an earthly king. Their first king was this guy named Saul, who was super impressive looking. He was super tall. He was super strong. He was super handsome. And in that day, one of the primary roles of a king of a nation would be to lead them in battle. And so if you were to find a king, you wanted to find an impressive physical specimen, and he was one. But he ended up, he wasn't God's best. And so God said, I'm going to remove the kingdom from the house of Saul. There's going to be a new king. And so in this moment, the prophet Samuel is looking for this new king, and God leads him over to this family of the house of Jesse. The dad's name was Jesse. Jesse has a bunch of sons, and that's where we catch up in verse 6. And so he says, hey, Jesse, let me look at your sons. And then so he brings them out, oldest to youngest. In the ancient world, if you were the oldest son, life was going to be great for you. You were going to get most of the inheritance. The younger brothers would have to kind of follow your lead throughout the rest of their lives. It was best to be the oldest son. And so what everybody would have assumed is that if it was going to be one of Jesse's sons, it would be the oldest one. And so they show up. So Samuel shows up, says when they came, he looks at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Because he was the oldest. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance. So Eliab was good looking and he was tall, or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then Jesse called Abinadab, the next oldest, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, third oldest. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And so Jesse's like, hey, here are the sons. Here they are. And then Samuel's like, I thought it was supposed to be one of your sons, but it's none of these guys. And so then he says, is there another son? It was almost, and that's David. He says, Jesse made seven, and he said, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. It's almost like David was half forgotten. It's like, hey, these are all the sons. And he's like, well, is there anybody else? They're like, well, there is that other one. Any of you guys grow up with a bunch of brothers and sisters, and you felt like the forgotten sibling, right? Anybody here want to own that? Is that kind of you, right? You? All right, and those people usually end up by making up for that by seeking attention the rest of their lives. That's usually how that goes. And so David was kind of, yeah, there is the other one. He's off with the sheep. He's doing the job nobody wanted to do. He's the youngest son, so he ends up off taking care of the sheep. It's the job nobody else would want to do. He says, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said, send him, get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And so here's what we see. From Samuel, we learned this principle. If I'm going to be a great friend, I need to learn to begin to look at my friends from God's perspective. See, God enables Samuel to see in David more than just a small shepherd boy, more than just the youngest son who nobody had a bunch of high hopes for, more than just the one that was half forgotten that got the job nobody else wanted to be. He didn't see David the way everybody else had seen David. He didn't see David the way his brothers saw him. He didn't see David the way his father saw him. Samuel was able to see David through God's perspective. He didn't just see a young, small shepherd boy. He saw a warrior and a king. And there's this thing, when I can begin to look at the people in my life, specifically my closest friends, ask God to help me to see them through his perspective. See, here's the thing. When I do this, I begin to see a glimpse of not just who my friend is, but I begin to get a glimpse of who my friend might become. See, the nature of Jesus is before we know him, we can be as messed up as we could possibly be, but he loves us just as we are, but he also loves us too much to leave us there. Well, that Jesus is in this process of making us more like himself. And so when I begin to get a glimpse of God's perspective and the people in my lives, and I can begin to see them a little bit like God sees them, I don't just see them as they are, I begin to get a glimpse of who they might become. And so, no matter how your friend might look through your natural eyes, maybe they don't seem remarkably intelligent. Maybe they don't seem very physically impressive. Maybe they just seem so very, very average. But God sees them as people that he created. And God sees them as people that he stamped his image on, that were created in the image of God. That means that there's this sense, and that we kind of all kind of give this kind of slight reflection of God put his stamp on us, his image. And so because of that, we have incredible value. And that when that God sees him, sees the people in our lives, and he loves them far more than we ever could, and he's at work in their lives. So you've got friends, and they're far from God. And you think, man, is God even at work? But he is. He's at work if they don't yet know Jesus, he's at work drawing them to himself. If they do already know Jesus, he's at work making them more like Jesus. And so he's at work in their lives, and he has plans for them, plans where he wants to use them in his amazing rescue mission in the world. And so what we see from Samuel is this idea that asking God to help us to see our friends through through the lens of how God sees them, and it'll change everything about the relationship. When I begin to see people from God's perspective, I will give people chances that other people would never give. See, when I see people from God's perspective, when I see my friends through the lens of God's activity in their life, I will take risks on people that other people might not. We see in the story of Saul in the New Testament, who became Paul, who before he met Jesus, he was off killing Christians. And so then Saul gives his life to Christ and wants to start hanging out with the disciples, and everyone thought it was a trick. They said, man, if that guy shows up, let me show you this. Go over to Acts chapter 9. Let me show it to you. Acts chapter 9, we see this story. Verse 26, let me show this to you. Let me show you what happens when someone takes a chance on somebody. So when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they're all afraid of him because he'd been killing Christians just a few weeks before. They thought, if he hangs out with us, it's going to be a trick. He's going to kill us while we're praying. So then everyone's praying with their eyes open, you know. And for they did not believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him. He took a chance. See, when I see people from God's perspective, I'll take chances on people that other people wouldn't. He took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them on how on the road that he had seen the Lord and spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greeks, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down. But look here, verse 31. Let me show you what happens. One man takes a chance on somebody else that no one else would take a chance on. Let me show what happens. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Because one guy took a chance on someone that other people wouldn't. Why? Because Barnabas saw Saul through God's perspective. See, when I see people from God's view, I'll be kinder to them than ever. It'll be natural to encourage them because I'll have a glimpse of God's activity in their life. At times, it'll be appropriate to share with them what you think you're seeing God do in their life. And you can talk about how you see God growing them, or you see them becoming more like Jesus. Or you say, hey, I think maybe God has something special in store for you, and you want to be careful how you do that. But there is this thing about just really encouraging one another. So from Samuel, what we see is this idea of looking at our friends, specifically our close Christian friends, through the lens of what God is doing in their life. David had another good friend. His name was Jonathan. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And so after David kills Goliath, David and Jonathan become very good friends. Let me show you this. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Have you ever met somebody? And in a very short time, you just felt very connected to them. Like, wow, we just connected. You may not have known them for years and years, but in a pretty short time, you're like, man, I just feel connected to this person. That's what's going on with David and Jonathan. It says that their souls were knit. They were connected. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and Saul took him that day. At this point in David's journey, Saul is still liking David. King Saul's still liking David. And he says, hey, come and live at my house. And then Jonathan made a covenant. We talked last week about in marriage, the difference between approaching marriage as a consumer or a covenant relationship. Consumer says, as long as I'm getting enough out of this relationship, I'm here. As long as the cost-benefit analysis works out in my favor, I'm here. But in a covenantal relationship, what I'm saying is I'm here for the good, the bad, and the ugly. I'm here for the long haul, a covenant. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan took off his robe and was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. What we see symbolically is this. See, Jonathan was Saul's son. It would have made the natural flow of things is that he was the heir of the kingdom, that he would be the next king. But God had another plan, and it wasn't like everybody already knew the other plan. But at this moment, when Jonathan says, hey, here's my sword, and here's my armor, and here's my robe, what he's saying this. He's saying, I recognize that the role that was going to be mine is going to be yours. What he's saying, he's like John the Baptist said about Jesus. He says, I recognize that I must decrease and you must increase. What's happening is Jonathan's saying, everything that was supposed to be mine in the natural, I'm laying aside and giving to you for the sake of this friendship, this covenantal relationship. What we see from Jonathan is this. If we can learn to approach our closest relationships with strong commitment. See, Jonathan's friendship with David cost him dearly. It cost him his kingdom. He was supposed to be the king, and he ends up not the king. Ultimately, ends up costing him his life. And in a sense, it affected his future. It affected his relationship with his father. Let me show you this. Look over 1 Samuel 20. So Saul begins to recognize that David was rising in prominence. He gets incredibly jealous of David. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 24, the relationship between Saul and David is getting kind of iffy. And so David is feeling threatened. He goes and he hides. And here's what we see, verse 24. So David went and hid himself in the field when the new moon came. The king sat down to eat food. And the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall, Jonathan opposite. But David's place was empty because he wasn't there. He was off hiding. Yet Saul didn't say anything about it. He thought, maybe he's sick. Maybe he's unclean. Surely he'll be here tomorrow. And so but on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse, where's David? Why isn't he at dinner? And then Jonathan answered, said, David earnestly asked of me to go to Bethlehem. What we see is he bluffs, for he kind of lies. He's to protect David's life. And so he said, let me go, and I'm going to offer sacrifice back in Bethlehem. And then Saul's anger, verse 30, was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Now, dads, if you're wanting to correct your child, if you use the son of a perverse, rebellious woman, it's going to be a lonely night for you. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. They had some really great burns back in the day. What Saul's saying, he says, I know you've chosen your friendship with David to the point where you're giving the kingdom to him. He says, I know you've done that. And here's what he says. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And then Jonathan answered and said to his father, why shall he be put to death? He stands up to his father. What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. See, what we see with Jonathan is this idea of with our closest friendships, this commitment, that a friendship with strong commitment, it ends up costing him his kingdom, ends up affecting his relationship with his dad. We also see it on the other side. David's commitment to Jonathan after Jonathan and Saul died, David's king. And David says, hey, are there any relatives of Saul and Jonathan alive still? Now, that would be a normal question to ask if you're the new king. You say, hey, is there anybody related to the old king? And anybody that was related to the old king, they would gather him up and kill him. Because anyone related to the old king would pose a threat to the kingdom. They could say, hey, well, really, I should be king because I was next in line and this and that. And so he says, is anybody still alive that's related to these guys? And someone says, hey, there is this one guy, Mephibosheth. He's crippled. And then David said, because of my commitment to Jonathan, bring me Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth comes in. He's scared to death. He thinks he's about to die because that's how it would normally go. And then David says, because of my commitment to your father, Jonathan, you can live in my house forever. And whatever's mine is yours. And he gives him all this stuff. It's this idea of this friendship with remarkable commitment. See, there are a few things. A commitment in my relationships, my closest friendships, it'll look like creating time for them. It'll look like making time. That might look long-distance relationship. That might look like making time for a FaceTime call or a phone call. And a close-up relationship might say, hey, at least once a month, man, we're going to get together and hang out. It looks like prioritizing time. It looks like staying close in a tough season. One person defines friendship as a real friend is that moment in life when everyone else is walking out, they're the ones walking in. A real commitment looks like staying close even in a tough time. It looks like being loyal even when it costs something. That's what we see here. It's Jonathan. It looks like keeping promises. See, I think part of this commitment to Christ-centered relationships, specifically, it looks like those things. But also this commitment to Christ-centered relationships, it's really fundamental for who we are as followers of Jesus. See, as Jericho said, following Jesus was never meant to be done alone. Jesus didn't simply die so that your sins can be forgiven, although he did. He didn't simply die so that you could be with him forever, although he did. He didn't simply die so that the Holy Spirit might live inside of you or that you might join in on his mission in the earth. Oh, he did all of those things. But Jesus died and rose from the dead so that you might be a part of his family, that you might be a part of his body. This idea that we come together as a part of his family, as brothers. Brothers and sisters, it's a fundamental part of what it means to follow Jesus. And so that's why at Life Church, life groups are such a big deal. Today's the sign up for the spring life groups. If you're not already in a group, we're going to encourage you to join one. I've invited a couple of our life group leaders to join me. Let's give it up for the Jollies. How's it going, guys?
Good.
Thanks for hanging in for a second service.
We're committed.
You're committed. Counts. Hey, guys, introduce yourselves. Tell me a little bit about you guys, how long you've been in Reno, your family, how you found Life Church, all the stuff. Introduce us.
So we moved to Reno about a year and a half ago. My name is Scott Jolly. We are the Jollies. This is Annie. I always tell people, just like it sounds, Jolly. We kind of...
Do you live up to the name?
I would say most times. Everyone asks me that. Yeah, most times I'm pretty happy.
That's good. I love that.
We have two little boys. We have Isaac and Everett. We have a 3-year-old and a 6-year-old. We live just down the street here. When we first moved here, we had some friends that lived here that we actually checked out another church in town, and we just kept driving by this Life Church place, and we thought, you know what, we should probably check it out. It's close. We can walk here along the wetlands. So that's kind of how we got plugged in. And actually, one of the friends we first met introduced us to our life group and then bailed. Like 4 weeks late, 4 weeks into it.
Are we going to reveal their name? Are we going to go for it? Are we going to public shaming? One of our core values at Life Church is public shaming. Yeah. And so...
So we own a small company, and we just decided to pick up and move to Reno and grow our little family here.
Awesome. Yeah. So you guys are leading a group. Tell us when it is and where it is.
The group is at our home, and we lead it on Wednesday nights. It's from 6:30 to 8, and yeah, a lot of us have children, so we have daycare provided.
Awesome.
Yes.
So my message to that is I'm not going to be in their group, but I am going to drop my kids off at their house at that time. And, they've got a babysitter. You won't even notice. Three more. You won't even notice. And so so Annie was shared last service. She grew up in the church. And Scott Menti has been kind of following Jesus for like 15 years and met Jesus in a dramatic way. And your journey as followers of Jesus, talk to me a little bit about the role that it's, that how, the difference maker it's meant for you to prioritize commitment to Christian friendships.
Sure. So, like you said, like I woke up in jail one day, and so I had to find a whole new set of friends. And so I
instantly, you gave your life to Jesus in jail.
Pretty much, yeah, that day.
That's actually, why at Life Church we have an awesome jail ministry.
So I had to go find new friends. None of my friends were really following Christ or really knew him very well. So in my life, it's made a huge impact to the point where like we wouldn't be here in Reno if it weren't for a small group we had in Southern California. When we moved to Southern California about 10 years ago from Northern California. We got plugged into this life group. Later went on where I was a groomsman in one of the guys' weddings. Still really good friends with them.
They became like family.
They became like family. They still are. So I, like 2 years ago, I actually got laid off at my job, and a couple who was in our life group moved up here to Reno. He was from here. And so I had this ski trip planned with my oldest son. I was like, you know what? I felt like God was still calling me to go on this trip, so I went anyway. And we were up here in Reno, and it was like an early April, nice little dusting of snow on the mountains, and I was like looking out his back porch on the mountains, and I was like, we're freaking moving to Reno.
That's awesome.
And so I called her, and she was on board. Yeah.
That's incredible. Do you think that you, without like making a commitment to prioritizing Christ-centered relationships, yeah, do you think you would at all be the same person today?
No, you just never know like who God's going to put in your life, you know, how they're going to speak into it. I know in our life group that we meet with every week, it's great to hear other people's perspectives. Like, you sit here and you think you hear everything that the pastors are saying, but they hear something totally different. So to bring that different perspective in has greatly impacted our life over the years.
So, like, if you heard a message and you didn't like it so much, someone else in your group might be like, no, I have this whole other meaning, and then you can kind of choose. I'm just messing with you. All right. So as people think about groups, a lot of times if there's a couple, especially, like one person in the couple's like, yes, let's join a group. Another person's like, I don't know. Or even if you're here as a single and you're like, part of you's like, maybe I should join a group. Part of you's on the fence. Annie, what would you say to someone who's like on the fence, should I join a life group?
So I am the person in this couple that is typically on the fence. And so for me, like sometimes it's pulling teeth to get me to do things. But when I do, I am more than likely blessed. And so usually it's either someone is sharing their journey and I get blessed, or we get blessed because we're struggling with something, or because of where God has taken us in our lives, we get to bless others. And so if you are on the fence, I just want to encourage you, don't underestimate the beautiful, powerful journey that you've been on and what an encouragement and blessing that can be to others.
Let's give it up for the Jollies. So let me just say this. The people who thrive at Life Church, the people that'll still happily be here in 5 years and have friends, they are the people that do two things. They're the people that join a life group and join one of our ministry teams. Even if it's simply greeting people, or even if it's making a difference in the lives of our children's ministry, you know, even if it's a position where you serve once a month, you're making coffee, or you end up leading a life group, or you join our prayer team. The people who thrive here, who feel like this is my family, who feel connected, the people that show up on a Sunday and see a lot of people they know, are the people that join a life group and the people that join a ministry team. Because otherwise, what you'd feel like is you just feel like you don't know anybody. You just feel like a face in the crowd. And so you show up, you don't feel like you know anybody, so then you show up a little less because it's kind of weird with not knowing anybody, and then you come a little less. And then before long, you're like, I don't even like that church. And that's what's happened to the last three churches you went to, right? And so I want to tell you, the people that thrive here, that say, man, this is my family. I feel connected. I look forward to being here, are people that join a group and join a ministry team. And here's what we tell people every time we have these signups. If you show up and you're like, these are not my people, these folks are weird, and then we will help you find another one, right? We'll help you find another one. But the people that thrive, otherwise, it's you just feel like you're just kind of showing up with a bunch of strangers, and that's not what church is supposed to be. So I want to encourage you in that, which reminds me to something I was supposed to announce earlier. Thank you for helping me remember. You're doing a great job, man. And so at Life Church, the first step to plugging in is what's called Life Track, and that kicks off next Sunday. Normally, it happens after the third service, and we serve lunch, and it usually starts around 12:15 and ends around 2, but because next Sunday's the Super Bowl, and even though it doesn't start until 3:30, we know some of you guys begin grilling and cooking and all the crock pot stuff at like 12:30. So next week, it's going to happen during the 11 o'clock service. You can come at 9:30 and then go to LifeTrack during the 11 o'clock service. And it's a chance to kind of find out who Life Church is, what we're about. It's kind of how you plug in. It's how you join. And so I'd love to have you come to LifeTrack next Sunday at 11, and we'll help you connect in all the other ways there. So here's the third truth. So from Samuel, we learned this idea of seeing our friends through God's perspective, not just seeing who we are, but who God might be making them. And the second, from Jonathan, we learned the value of placing having a very high commitment to your close friendships. Here's what we learned from a guy named Nathan. From Nathan, we learned how to speak the truth in love. See, what happens is King David is up on his balcony one night, and his neighbor's wife takes a bath on her balcony. Bad idea. And so her husband is off at war. He was one of David's generals. So David sees this beautiful woman taking a bath, and so he asks her to come over, and they connect. She gets pregnant. He finds out she's pregnant, and so then David goes into cover-up mode, and he says, hey, let's send her husband to the front lines, and then let's make sure he dies. And so he commits adultery, and he murders this guy. It's a terrible, terrible deal. And then now David thinks everything's fine. Now he looks like the hero who married the widow. He's like, oh, now I did the right thing. And so then the prophet Nathan comes, and he comes in, and he says, David, there was this guy, and he had a whole bunch of property, and he had a whole bunch of livestock, and he had a whole bunch of lambs. And then there was his neighbor that had almost nothing. All he had was one little lamb that he treated as a pet. He was always feeding it and taking care of it and loved it as if it was a child. And then this person traveled through town and came to the rich man's house, the rich man who had all the food and all the livestock and bunch of lambs. And so he was going to cook this traveler some food, but instead of cooking one of his own lambs, he went over and took the poor man's lamb who only had the one. And then so David gets super mad, and he says, man, that man deserves to die. And he says, and that guy's going to repay him fourfold of the lamb that he was lost. And David's super mad, and then Nathan looks at David, and he says, you are the man. You're that guy. And then he goes on and says, man, God gave you everything in the world, and you've got wives, and you've got this and that, and if you'd have just asked God, you've got more than anybody. And yet you took this guy's wife that he loved so much, and then you killed him. And so we see this idea that Nathan comes and he brings the hard truth. And here's the fact. I believe most of us are terrible at this. Most of us, either we don't say enough hard things. There's people that you're close to whose lives, if they continue to go the direction they're going, it's going to be a full-blown train wreck. And you're not saying anything. I'm not talking about little stuff. I'm talking about big stuff that's going to define the trajectory of their life and even their legacy with their family. And they're going that direction, and you're just watching them go head on towards a giant train wreck, and you're saying nothing. Either we don't say enough hard things, or we say way too much, way too often. Here's the truth. Just because you think it, you don't have to say it. Just because you think it, you don't have to say it. So most of us fall in one camp or the other where we don't speak enough hard truth, or we speak way too much, way too often. Or we say it with the wrong motive, or we say it the wrong way. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul tells us to speak the truth in love. And so it's what we say, it's why we say it, it's how we say it. So we say it the wrong way. We say what needs to be said, but we say it way too harshly. And so this idea of speaking the truth in love, or we say it at the wrong time. Yeah, you're in the middle of this of Christmas dinner and you stand up and you're like, I just have to get this off my chest. No, you don't. You don't. And so you want to praise publicly and correct privately? So most of us do this all wrong. We either never say the hard stuff that we know we need to say, or when we do say the hard stuff, we do it all wrong, or we say it without earning the right. You meet somebody and y'all go fishing two times, and then the next time you see him, you're like, hey, I need to draw something to your attention. Probably not. You know what we see when we are friends like Samuel, where we ask God to give us his perspective on his activity in their life, and we see people not just where they're at now, but who God might be making them. When we're friends like Jonathan, and we say, you know what, I'm in this friendship, good times and bad. And I'm willing for this friendship to cost me something. I'm in this. It's strong commitment. When we're friends like Samuel and we're friends like Jonathan, we earn the right to be a friend like Nathan. And this can be one of the greatest gifts friends can ever give each other, because we all have blind spots. We all have things in our life that everybody else sees, but we don't see. And by help coming alongside each other, we help each other become more like Jesus. Bible tells us Proverbs that we sharpen each other. Iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. And so I want to encourage you, never underestimate the importance of your Christ-centered relationships. I believe it's so very big. And if you're not in a life group, join one. And when you think about friendships, don't think what kind of friend am I looking for as much as think about what kind of friend am I going to be and become. Let me pray for you. So, Father, I thank you for Jesus, the ultimate friend who paid the ultimate price, revealing the ultimate commitment, and the friend who will never leave us nor forsake us. God, I pray that you'd help us to be great friends. God, that you'd give us glimpses of your activity in our friends' lives, that we wouldn't just see people where they're at, but that we can get a glimpse of who you're making them. God, that we can be encouraging in that. God, I pray that you'd help us be the kind of friends that stick, that have incredible commitment to those we're closest to. And in doing so, that we'd earn the right to be heard. That when there needs to be a tough word spoken, that we'd speak it the right way, with the right motive, the right time. And that we wouldn't be scared to speak up when we need to. And Father, in this next few moments, as people go out and join life groups, Lord, I pray that you'd guide people to the right groups. God, I pray that we'd look back a year from now, 5 years from now, and 10 years from now, and know that there are relationships that were formed that have become like family because people took a courageous step today and joined the same group, met up, and formed some friendships that end up becoming defining for who you would make them in the coming years. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.